And so last week I tried to show something from paragraph 5, really, from chapter 28 of our confession, which says, although it is a great sin to contemn, that word means to disparage or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. The point I was really trying to get through was that there's a kind of a balance there with regards to its importance. Matthew Henry made clear too in something I quoted last week that it is a great sin to ignore it, to omit it from our lives. And the confession says basically the same thing, a great sin to neglect it. And yet at the same time, we realize that there are circumstances and times when the sacraments or baptism are not able to be practiced. And nor should we presume that everyone who is baptized is automatically regenerated. So that kind of sets a surface level framework for how important it really is for us going forward as believers and as church members. But I wanted to take that to a somewhat deeper level, a deeper significance. And I want to do that by beginning to read, by reading actually from Genesis chapter 3. I'm sure you think there's all kinds of baptism references in there. Anyway, let's read it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And then there's a conversation between God, Satan, the woman, and Adam. Over to verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What happened in this chapter? Probably we'd say, well, clearly, the fall of Adam. Sin entered the world. Death entered the world. Pain, suffering entered the world. And you'd be right. But those are all subsequent, really, events to what really, really happened. Because what happened here, and it's indicated already with with the word of Eve, Adam and Eve, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He hid himself. At the end of the chapter, God says he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What happened? Here, Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God. It's intimated that when God came looking for Adam, he was walking in the cool of the day, and we can imagine a little bit of the relationship that was enjoyed with God and with Adam, without any division between them. Absolute transparency, Adam and Eve walking in perfect holiness, God enjoying fellowship with that which he had made, indeed his own image, walking in the cool of the day, and now suddenly they're hiding themselves and God drives them out. Once God had a people, now he had no people. Once Adam had a God, now he had no God. All of that which fell into place afterwards, the sin and the death and the pain and the suffering, is a consequence of a ruptured relationship. Disunion, if that's a word. Separation. Animosity, disenfranchisement, you name it, whatever word you put in there, the idea is that where there was union, where there was fellowship, where there was oneness, there is now brokenness, there is separation, and there is hiding and driving out. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Genesis 3, brokenness, disunity, out of fellowship, no God for Adam, no people for God. Revelation 21, it's all been reversed. How did that come to be? Well, we learned a lot of that this morning in the sermon this morning with regards to atonement and the work of Christ. That word was preached to us this morning. But that word is also signed to us and sealed to us in the sacrament. What happened, of course, was that God had to take initiative. Man was the one who was hiding. Man was the one who was driven out. Someone had to take initiative. And so for years, we see this disfellowship progressing in the world. We see corruption mounting to the point where there was wickedness over the entire earth. God sends forth a flood. In the New Testament, we read that flood was a baptism. Now that's a baptism where the ones who were restored to fellowship with God were the ones who didn't get wet. But we realize both in this situation as well as in the one with the Red Sea and the dividing of the sea and Moses and Israelites coming through, the sacraments and baptism have a double-edged sword to them. We often refer to baptism and the preached word as means of grace, rightly so. But they're also means of judgment. So we see that graphically with Noah, who is spared this is the visible church. That's it, eight of them in the ark. And the visible church is spared, and the rest of the world suffers judgment. Noah picks up the story where the Ark rests on Mount Ararat, they come out and they restart, as it were, civilization. God has not intervened at this point any more than the promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. We didn't read that part. But there are these masses of people that God has just destroyed. There are a mass of people repopulating the earth again. How is God going to rectify this problem of a hiding Adam and a driving out of the garden and the loss of fellowship with people? How is he going to begin to rectify that? And there are a number of turning points in the Bible. You probably would pick out a half a dozen of them yourself. But one major turning point I think that is often missed is a turning point in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Out of this mass of humanity that existed, Genesis 11 gives us a genealogy from Shem down to Abram. And now God, out of all of these people, is turning a corner and picking one. And he says he's going to be a God to Abram and his offspring, and these will become his people. Abraham is called out of idolatry. Abraham, for all intents and purposes, could be called a Gentile. But he's called out. He's called out by the gospel. He's called out by God himself. He who was a sinner, he who was called out to be separate, is given promises. Called, and these promises are called called the covenant in Galatians 3, verse 8, and where it says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. We wonder, what form did that gospel take? What words did God use? We're not entirely sure. What did Abraham know of Jesus? Perhaps not a lot of the person of Jesus, but certainly enough to, by faith, God giving him information and understanding the need for reconciliation, the need ultimately to trust God and to believe God, as we find out in Genesis 15. We have, of course, much more light. The Galatians have much more light in terms of what that gospel looked like. But Abraham was brought into the covenant of grace by the instrument of faith. Genesis 15, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. And later on it's in that passage it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But so far, we don't know a whole lot more. We need more light. We need more understanding to see how God is rectifying all this. Why does God choose Abraham except out of the sheer electing choices and purposes of God? But in Genesis 17, I'm going to read this whole passage here because it is so significant in terms of what God is doing to restore this severed relationship that exists between him and all of men. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign or a token of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And then we get the sanction. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Blessing and sanction. Blessing and penalty. The marks, there's various marks of what a sacrament really is, but one of the marks of the sacrament is that it's a double-edged sword. I mentioned it already with Noah, what we saw there, with Moses and the Israelites as they came through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were destroyed and killed. But the upshot, really, of this particular passage that I want us to focus on is the introduction again of this language of to be God to you and to your offspring after you. We call that covenant language. We can also call that union language. What happened in the Garden of Eden, that severed relationship that occurred in that place and at that time, left only to God to try to repair or to restore, he is doing now by saying, by this sign, and it's incredible. It's incredible because he basically relates, not just relates, but calls circumcision the covenant. This is not unlike Jesus saying, this is my body. This is my blood. What God is saying now with circumcision, this is my covenant with you. It has an incredible significance for us. We understand, he's also said that it's a sign, it's a token of what God's promises are, but it verifies and it confirms all that God is saying to him. This theme of I will be a God to you I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He said in Exodus 6, verse 7, this is typical biblical covenant language by how God is bringing people back to himself. It's the overriding theme of the Bible itself. Exodus 29, verse 46 says it this way, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. Get that? That I might dwell among them. Huge restorative action going on here, particularly when remember back to Genesis 3, how God had driven him out of the garden. Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will, get this, think Genesis 3 again, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And verse 10 out of Genesis 17, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your offspring ever after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Next week, I want to deal a little bit more with paralleling circumcision and baptism. I'm not going to take the time for that right now, but just to underscore the fact that we've got sacramental language going on here. Verses 9 to 11, the token of the covenant, it is the covenant. This is my body kind of language. It's a declarative sign. And it's a seal. God is putting his stamp, not just of approval, but the stamp of his unbreaking, absolutely sure promise to it. As a sign, of course, it points to a particular reality. We need to keep that always in mind. The thing, the signing is not the thing signified. We always have to keep that in our mind. But God has brought them so close together that he calls them the same thing. But we remember, even in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign pointing to something. Oh, we'll talk about this later on in another lesson. But so many people believe that circumcision was nothing more than a sign of ethnic identity. This set apart Abraham and his offspring as Israelites, as people of the Jewish nation and no more. Honestly, read the Old Testament. It's pretty clear that there's much more going on. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Paul in Romans 2, when we get the New Testament commentary on that, read that quickly. Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Makes it so abundantly clear that the sign is not the ultimate. The reality that it's pointing to is the ultimate. But we receive the sign as a particular seal that God will do what he is promising. Now, I want us first and foremost to grasp the significance of that sign for the particular purpose of God bringing people back into fellowship and relationship with him. I didn't mention this earlier, but when we read that part of Genesis 3 that I didn't read, one striking feature of that whole dialogue is that God never speaks to Adam and Eve with regards to the proto-evangelion, the covenant of grace that's introduced there. I think the significance of that is that Adam and Eve, "This is what I'm going to do for you. You cannot do anything for yourself. This is how it's going to play out, and I'm in charge, and I will do it." And he begins that, of course, that whole process then with the covenant of grace then, but particularly and more definitively with Abraham. Now, I want to go on to a few other things that we need to bear in mind, and I want to read chapter 28, paragraph 1 of our Westminster Confession. "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament." Okay, we've talked a lot about circumcision, and next week we'll parallel them better. "It's ordained by Jesus Christ." That's one of the features of what a sacrament is. It's ordained by Jesus. "Not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church," excuse me, the writers of the confession are almost making an afterthought here. But I think we need to mark the reality that baptism brings people into the visible church. A couple of things on that. Number one, it's bringing people into the church, which is a community. A community is more than a social society. It's more than joining a football team. It's more than joining a club. Joining the church is a community designed by God for particular purposes. And we can get into the whole doctrine of the church on that one. But the idea ultimately is that God nurtures, he brings people into a fellowship. He nurtures them. He calls them his people. He brings them into relationship with him. It is a real community. The emphasis is also on the word visible, reminding us that we do not have the qualifications to discern who is absolutely elect. We've talked about that a number of times. It bears repeating. This is the visible church. Baptists typically try to do is ensure that their churches are pure, that baptism is not to be administered except to those who we know are born again. Those who we know are born again, right. And who is that? And so it's a stretch. And so the Westminster Confession, of course, is careful to emphasize that it's admission of the party baptized into the visible church. The invisible church, of course, is known only to God, though the invisible church is present here. And we see the fruits of it. We see the fruits of it in people. And we rejoice in all of the gifts that God has given to His church. The elders are put in place to discern as best as they can who is giving a credible profession to bring them in. But when people are introduced into the visible church, and we'll deal with this more later, also children of believers are part of His church, something a Baptist does not want to claim. But also to be unto him, to the person who is baptized, infant or adult, a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. A little bit more on admission into the visible church. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where Paul says, "We were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free." And so this is God's move. This is God's Jesus' declaration. And so when it comes to defining an emblem for entry into the church or a badge of belonging, we have no right to make up our own symbol or ceremony. God has given us baptism. Chad Van Dixhorn makes that abundantly clear in his book. But it is, of course, much more than an enrollment. And I want to deal, the paragraph states that it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God. I want to look at some of those more individually next week. But this week, particularly, I want to for us to be reminded of the ingrafting into Christ. That's why I went through the process earlier of demonstrating the broken relationship, the broken union, disunion, again, I don't even know if that's a word, to restoration, to what we read in Revelation chapter 3, a reuniting, a re-fellowshipping, a covenant renewal with God's people. And that, of course, is accomplished by the ingrafting into Christ. Union with Christ, for me personally, I don't know, maybe not for anybody else, was a concept difficult to comprehend. Because how can we ingraft someone into Christ by baptism and then find out later that they apostatize? How is that even possible? Number one, of course, we're talking about the spiritual reality that it's pointing to. They will never depart from Christ. But when we read in John 15 of the vine and the branches, or we read in Romans 11 of the olive tree, branches that were broken off, branches that are grafted in, we realize that there is something in a relationship, even in a group like we have here, that brings us into covenantal relationship with God, true fellowship, true union, that's not salvific. How is that possible? That's in the mystery realm. That is in the mystery realm. Because God clearly teaches us in John 15 that branches are taken off and burned. Romans 11, similarly. But these people had life. They had leaves. There was evident growth. But the problem was that there was some evident growth in belonging to this tree, but never evident fruit. So we need to get our minds wrapped around the idea that we can be engrafted into Christ covenantally and still miss what the sign is actually pointing to, and that is the real union with God, in which our real fellowship is accomplished and our real communion and our real union is particularly accomplished. We're going to read a little bit from Romans chapter 6, because it helps us with regards to seeing a couple of things, particularly, of course, that engrafting. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The question that always comes up, and from the reading I've done, there's not an absolute clarity. Is this speaking strictly of water baptism? Is it talking strictly of spirit baptism? Or is it talking like God did to Abraham, saying, circumcision is the covenant? Or Jesus, this is my body. The general tendency, it's metonym, I believe that's called. Not a metaphor. It's deeper than a metaphor, a metonym, where the thing signified is so closely related to the signifying that it's counted as one and the same. And that's basically how we try to read this particular passage. But ultimately, what we're emphasizing here is that union that we have with him, that brokenness that was accomplished in Genesis 3, that severance of union that was accomplished in Genesis 3, can only be restored in Jesus Christ. Apart from him, there is never any union with God. We have to, in him, suffer death. We have to, in him, suffer the penalty of sin. But then, together with that, in him, we benefit with the resurrection like his, and we live with him. When we are united to Christ, we get the whole package. Sin is atoned for, restoration with God is accomplished, resurrection is promised for us, so that we can have a Revelation 21, 3 and 4. So it's just like circumcision. Water baptism itself does not affect union with Christ. Union is effected by faith, as in Abraham. But water baptism, as circumcision did, preaches union with Christ. But the moment of its administration is not immediately tied to the realities it points to and seals. Spirit baptism can happen before or after its administration. And that comes out clearly in the Confession of Faith. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited or presented and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or of infants, as that grace belongs to, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. A lot of mystery in terms of what God's will in his appointed time is concerned. But the idea with the effectiveness or the necessity or the benefits that come from the sign not being tied to the time of its administration, preaches and teaches to us of its objective nature. And I want to mention that a little bit because Wayne Grudem, for one, talks about the means of grace. He talks about, I think, 7 or 11 means of grace, fellowship, church activities, with evangelism, besides the word and besides the sacraments. And so what he's getting into are a lot of subjective aspects. Of course, everything can be God's means of grace. It can take a walk down the trail and just be overwhelmed with a sense of God's presence or the reality of his making of the world or all of that sort of thing. These are all, in a sense, means of God's grace. But the means of grace in an objective sense are only two, because it has to preach the revelation of God. And I don't think, I could be wrong, maybe it's just me, but I don't think that I see that often enough with the Lord's Supper or with baptism, that God is preaching. The gospel message, it needs to be attended to by the Word of God. The Word of God itself can stand alone to one degree. The sacraments can never stand alone, but the sacraments never are effective without the Word of God with it. But by the same token, what is being demonstrated in the sacraments, what is being demonstrated in baptism, is the preaching of God for cleansing. When Pastor Bartsch was going through the confession of faith, but the assurance of pardon, he could easily have said, "Remember your baptism." That is the most blessed of assurances that we can have. And because it's not tied to the moment, we don't have to worry about whether we can remember our baptism. All we need to do is remember that it happened, that God's sign is on us, and that he has promised redemption. He has promised the atonement. He has promised forgiveness. He has promised all of these things. So again, a reminder, baptism as union with God. Matthew 28, verse 19, this construction indicates, this is a word from Fesco again, this construction indicates that the person who is baptized into a name or person is baptized into a relationship. Alternatively, baptized into is a way of expressing the idea that a person is in union with the person or name into which he has been baptized. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2 talks about being baptized. All of Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptized into Moses. What that simply means is that they were bound to him in the covenant of which Moses was the mediator. Later on, Paul says, "You weren't baptized in the name of Paul." And you think, how can you be baptized in the name of Moses but not in the name of Paul? Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Who is the mediator of the new covenant but Christ? We're baptized into his name. Into his name binds us into a union relationship with him. Couple of other points. Baptism is also unlike the Lord's Supper in a couple of areas. Number one, it is administered once. The last paragraph in chapter 28 of the confession tells us that it is administered once as the thing. I might ask the question, why only once? We have a term term that floats around called Anabaptism. What does that mean? It means again baptism. Some people don't feel like the first baptism did anything, so they'll try it again. Or we talked about last week, people want a special feeling or emotion to accompany it and will get baptized either more than once or in particular places or by particular people. Totally, totally misses the point of what baptism is and what it does and what it's pointing to. It points to an event that can only ever happen once. And that event that can only ever happen once is regeneration. You can't be born again, again, again. Effectual calling can only happen once. We may be called numbers of times ineffectually, but when God effectually calls, we're born again once. Justification. How often can we be justified before God? It is a single-time declaration. And adoption. How many times can you be adopted into the family of God? He will never turf you out. This is the thing, this is the amazing benefit of the new covenant as opposed to even the covenant of works. Covenant of works had, I wouldn't dare call it a shadow, not in heaven, not in the Garden of Eden. But it did have, that covenant did have a sanction attached to it, didn't it? This is, there will be blessing if you obey, there will be death if you disobey. So, the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. Secondly, it's also passive. We had the Lord's Supper this morning. We all participated in it. We all ate and drank of the body and blood of Christ. Part of the food analogy, I think, intimates growth, maturity, understanding, development. We participate in it. Our minds are engaged. Our hearts are engaged. We know what's going on. With baptism, because it's absolutely passive, we are reminded that all of those things that we just mentioned are the work of God alone. We cannot start to grow until we have been born. And God is the one who does it. Man is completely passive. Monergism is the word for that. Romans 6, again, all of us who have been baptized. We don't baptize ourselves. Essentially, even the minister doesn't baptize us. Essentially, even the minister doesn't feed us with the Lord's Supper. This is the work of Christ using instruments of God's appointment. We have been united with Him in a death like His. We have been united. See? It's done to us. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism. We were buried. We didn't bury ourselves. Nobody else did it. In Christ, in union, we are buried passively. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, have put on Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I don't know the grammatical terms for it, but it's an action placed upon you. It's not something you initially do yourself. Again, as a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, it's a means of grace, and it's necessitated by the disunity, the estrangement, the divorce, the rupture, whatever you want to call it, of the relationship, occasioned by sin and rebellion. It's occasioned by the breaking of the covenant of life with Adam. Genesis 3:23, again, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Again, how is he ever to return? Only by the initiatory work of God in bringing to himself a covenant people that he would form into a community and give them a sign of entrance. Qualifications, if you will, to come. Williamson puts it this way, baptism expresses the verbal content of the gospel in a nonverbal form. And Fesco puts it this way, God objectively communicates his grace through the means of divine revelation. Divine revelation, the objective means of grace, only two: the Word of God and the sacraments. Were it not for the covenant of grace, its promises in Christ, confirmed by the signs given, unity and fellowship with God would never be achieved. But without faith, it's that other edge of the sword: penalty, judgment, condemnation. Don't often think of baptism. We think of it as a means of grace. We don't often think of it as a means of judgment. But it only comes into play when there's no faith. Israel experienced that. It's rather interesting. The whole Israelite story, of course, is fascinating. But here they had been baptized into Moses. They had gone through the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses, into that covenant relationship with him, had received special favor from God in that particular event. They had witnessed the other side of that covenant in terms of its judgment upon unbelieving Egypt. And then what happens in the wilderness? Most of them die, not just physically. And Hebrews tells us it was their walk as a community of professing believers was not mixed with faith. That's the instrument that ultimately brings the thing that is signified into reality, into the individual. Baptism then becomes a sacrament and means of either sanction or of blessing to us. Williamson puts it also this way: baptism is, as it were, a great motion picture which shows forth that great work of God whereby dead sinners are brought into, here we have it again, living union with Christ and with God. And the central concept expressed by baptism is this union itself. There are other conditions, of course, and there is the reconciliation, the atonement, forgiveness of sins, all of these things, but they all come into play when a person has union. Peter says in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Titus 3, Paul emphasizes the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Again, these are all subordinate aspects to that one critical event of union with God, reunion with Christ. Might be clear as mud. It's a struggle sometimes for me to work through this concept of union, but you see it throughout Scripture. And I want to remind us again, the concluding those concluding verses in Revelation chapter 21, where God calls forth for himself a people. And these people receive for themselves a God. He had it in Adam and Eve, and they lost it. And God did everything that was required to restore it. When we are baptized into the visible church, and perhaps the younger people, there's not a lot of the little ones here, passively, unknowingly, it is a blessing that is virtually insurmountable when you consider the people that you work with in the culture, the neighbors that live down the street, who haven't got a clue what we would be talking about here in this class, or with what Pastor Bartsch was talking about this morning, except, of course, with the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. But we have these signs and seals by which we can teach ourselves and by which we can teach our children of the realities of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and all that it takes to be right with God, to fall into, to fall? No, having fallen into his family. Unbelievable. There's all kinds of people in this world who are unbaptized. It's bad enough that there's a lot of people baptized who haven't got a clue what they're wearing, but there's a lot of people in this world unbaptized. Gentiles, we're true Jews as believers, but we need to, the call of the church, go into all of the world, making disciples and baptizing. Anything else? No? Pastor Barch, would you close with us in prayer?